Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your blessings, for the reminder, Lord, that you are the King of glory. And now as we turn to your word, Lord God, we pray that you will open our ears and open our hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two Christians met each other overseas, and were excited to greet each other. In their introduction, one of them said, "I'm a Christian and I live in Texas." Mark, the other one, said, "Cool, I'm a Christian too." "I'm a believing Christian," said the first one. "I'm a Bible-believing Christian." Mark replied, "I too am a Bible-believing Christian." John, the first one, says, "Well, I'm a born-again Bible-believing Christian." "As I am," said Mark with a high five. "Well, I'm a born-again, Bible-believing, King James-only Christian," said the first one. "We're twins," answered Mark, giving him a thumbs up. "This is fantastic." "Well," continued the first, "I'm a born-again, Bible-believing, King James-only, full immersion, tongue-speaking Christian." Mark replied, "Get away from me, you heretic. You and I have nothing in common." I'm sure the story is fiction, but it makes a really important point of the Apostle Paul's warning here of putting obstacles in people's way. Concerning meat offered to idols, Paul says this: "Make up your mind not to put any obstacles or stumbling blocks in your brother's way." Now, a stumbling block and an obstacle can be anything that hinders the growth of another believer. The greatest obstacle we find in the Bible is hypocrisy. It's when a person confesses one thing, but they live by a worldly standard. Many people are turned off the Christian faith because this or that person who goes to church or professes to be a Christian was caught doing the opposite of what they professed. Hypocrisy is serious because it doesn't just affect the person, but it reflects negatively on God and on the Christian faith. How many times have you declared yourself to be a Christian when someone around you said, "Yeah, what about the sexual abuse of the Catholic Church?" We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so our ministry will not be discredited, says Paul. As followers of Jesus, we need to consider how our words, how our action, even our attitude reflects on God's glory, or whether we put obstacles in the way of others. When I first came to Casino back in 93, I met someone in the community, and he told me where he worked, and I thought, "Oh, I'll see if I can find a connection." I said, "Oh, do you know so-and-so? Because they go to our church." And the person said, "Oh, that person would have to be the biggest whinger I have ever met in my entire life." That didn't go well, did it? Here the apostle says that the Christian faith is not simply a list of thou shalt nots. While the apostle begins with a warning against putting obstacles in front of others, he actually goes on to speak about what it is he recommends, what he commends the Christian faith for. Now, if the Apostle Paul was a prosperity preacher, he would have pointed to his large house, his beautiful clothes, his wealth and his popularity as signs of God's grace. But have a look here at what Paul commends the Christian faith. He says in verse 4, "Do not put a stumbling block before anyone. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in hardships, in struggles," and on he goes. Do you think that running a marathon is a great achievement? Try living the Christian life. That is for the super elite. If you are impressed by achieving peak physical condition, try getting into your 70s and 80s with the same passion and the same love for Christ that you started with. That's great endurance. The apostle reminds us that the glory of every believer, your glory and mine, is actually hidden to this world. You don't look like a new creation to the world. You don't look like you've been inwardly renewed or transformed. To the world, you are judged by your looks, by your wealth, by your achievements, by your possessions. And Paul says in verse 9, this is the real picture, however. You are known by God. He has your name written in his book of life. He knows the very hairs on your head. To the world, you are a nobody, a complete unknown, but not to God. Yes, he said, we are sorrowful. We are saddened by our sin and by the sin of the world. And yet, we are always rejoicing. Verse 10. Not with a fake smile, but with the certainty of God's love. We may be poor, yet we make others rich by sharing with them the good news that Jesus referred to as the pearl of great price. We have nothing of worldly value, yet we possess everything because we have Christ. This is what it means to no longer see from a worldly point of view that we saw last week. But we need to see from a biblical perspective where every believer is known and loved by God. If you look to the world, to your non-Christian friends, to your neighbors and your relatives, even to your unbelieving spouse, you'll be disappointed, for they cannot see what is precious beyond belief. That your value, that your worth is far more than what you produce, far more than what you possess. Many people, when they get older, or when they get sick and can no longer do what they've always done, they struggle with this problem. Their worth diminishes in their own eyes since they cannot be as productive as they used to be. Well, friends, this is the time to remember that our value, your value, is not in what you can achieve, but in your status in Christ Jesus. Many people know the theory, but still struggle to apply this principle. It's really easy to be a Christian when life's sweet and everything's going well. But that's no real test, is it? What happens when we experience any of the list in verse 4? Hardships, struggles, sleepless nights, great endurance that's needed. Many people leave the faith and no longer follow Jesus. And for others, that may be too big a decision to make. It seems so final. Instead of outright rejection, they simply compromise their faith. They treat the Christian faith like a smorgasbord. They take what they like and they reject what they dislike. In Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, who had not only been hypocritical, but placing obstacles before others. And then one of the disciples of Jesus came and said to him, Lord, do you know that you offended the Pharisees? Amazing, isn't it? The truth may offend some people. The truth of God's word may cause people to feel hurt and insulted. Are you saying I'm not good enough for God? Yes, I am. None of us are. We all need salvation. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul asks the congregation, who were previously doing so well, he says to them, you were running so well. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you? Who kept you from obeying the truth? Jesus says to another church in Revelation 4, the congregation at Ephesus, he said to them, you are neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. And I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. To a different church in Revelation 3, the church at Sardis, Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but in fact you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the little that remains and is about to die. Now, what do all these churches have in common? They all began to compromise God's word, to take bits here and take bits here, to reject bits you don't like. Just like Israel of old, they were mixing worldly wisdom with the perfect word of God. You see, when believers intentionally say, well, surely God wants me to be happy, and then sin by acting contrary to his word, they've left the source of life, and they are now using their own desires as a guide. Surely God wants me to be happy. When people compromise their faith and explain it away, explain their sin away, or try to justify it, that's real danger. This is represented really well in The Lord of the Rings, written by a Christian, Tolkien. There is a scene, some of you have seen the movie, may remember, where Wormtongue is the advisor to the king of Rohan. The king has been put in some kind of trance, and Wormtongue is at his ears, whispering, always whispering. And the king, under a spell, simply repeats what he is told to say. And then Gandalf comes and awakens the king from his stupor. Once awakened, the king realizes he's been conned, and he banishes Wormtongue from his kingdom. This is how Satan fell. Eve fell to Satan's lies. In her ear, Satan says, "Did God really say, 'You will not die if you eat the fruit. In fact, your eyes will be opened. You'll be just like God. Do it.'" What a dangerous precipice we walk on when we try to walk as close to the edge as possible without falling in. It's a dangerous thing to do. Now, from the very beginning, God warned his people not to be influenced by the world. It's a sad reality. Many, many people, many church people, many Christians are influenced by their non-Christian friends. Israel was warned not to emulate the surrounding nations. Don't follow them, God says. Don't follow their sinful ways. Don't worship their gods. Here was this great nation of Israel with God as their king. They were prospering. They were protected. They enjoyed all the blessings of God under David and Solomon. God was their king. His word was gospel. But they just really wanted to be like the other nations. And they whinged and complained. They demanded to have an earthly king. And God gave them an earthly king. And so began the decline. King Solomon was led astray when he married unbelieving wife to consolidate his empire. In fact, he married many wives. God's people were led astray by greed and popularity as they looked to the nations and thought, "We want some of that as well." But the vast majority of people were led astray by looking at the world and seeing the gold that dazzles, the counterfeit joy, the false happiness. It cons people. There are many people who are gullible to this, to the world's presentation. And even people who've heard the truth are often conned by what the world presents. When Paul says in verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," he is warning against this very problem. Now, to be yoked together is a phrase that we don't hear often. It's an Old Testament phrase that means to join two things together. And the prohibition of being yoked together with unbelievers comes from Deuteronomy 22. And here in Deuteronomy 22, it says, "Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together." An ox and a donkey are two different animals, different temperaments, and cannot be yoked together easily. A yoke is a wooden neck brace that you put on an animal and attach the plow. You can yoke together two oxen, but not an ox and a donkey. They're two different animals. And here's the problem the Corinthians were experiencing. They tried to yoke together the Christian faith and the world. They tried to yoke together their old practices, the practices of the past, with the new faith. And it doesn't work. I remember watching four young men trying to move a car from a driveway. The car wasn't able to be driven, so they were pushing it. Two were at the front and two were at the back of the car. The car was on a gentle slope, but for some reason it wasn't shifting, even though the young men were groaning under the strain. Then someone said, "Hey, I can't push this car anymore. I'm exhausted." The person on the other end said, "Were you pushing? You were supposed to be pulling, you idiot. I'm pushing." You see, we underestimate the difference between unbelievers and believers. We look the same. We eat the same food. We wear the same clothes. We could work in the same places. This is what Polycarp said. He's a second century Christian who was killed for his faith. We look the same. We eat the same food. We wear the same clothes. We work. We enjoy the same things. But he went on to say this, yet our objectives are different. Our perspective is different. Our journey is different. Our desires are different. And most importantly, he says, our allegiance is different. If you are a new creation in Christ, then your sins have been cleansed. Your status is sealed in heaven, and your direction is changed. How can we claim there is no difference between those who belong to Jesus and those who are still under judgment? We are pushing while they are pulling. We value this and they value that. We have God as our priority. They have themselves or money or sport or whatever it may be as their priority. So Paul warns the young believers in this church, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. If Solomon, the wisest man on earth, was led astray by being unequally yoked, how much more should we be concerned if we join ourselves with those who do not share our purpose or our journey in Christ Jesus? There are so many people who don't see this as a problem. For them, God is simply making a mountain out of a molehill. They've considered the situation, and really, it's not that big an issue. But rarely do such people evaluate the impact it makes on their spiritual life. If they did, they'd be horrified. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have all these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates both body and the spirit, aiming towards holiness out of reverence for God. Back in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. But friends, here, God's people, when they are yoked together with unbelievers, are putting a stumbling block before themselves by compromising God's word. Now, the Christian faith contains many great blessings, but the Christian faith is not really for the casual observer. It is a marathon. It's a marathon of great endurance, says Paul. And there are many who start well, but because of hardships and distress and persecution, they shift their eyes away from the finish line and they look to the world. In the midst of all these struggles, it's very tempting to say to God, I'm done with this, and go their own way, as many have done, as you and I both know. Others choose to compromise, and they dabble in the things of this world and profess to believe in Jesus as if they really could serve two masters. When God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he led them to the promised land, and he used that journey to strengthen their faith. He used the journey to teach them to trust him in times of difficulty. God never wastes an opportunity. Yet, as you know, at every trial, at every test, they failed miserably. They questioned God's love and power, and they threw in the towel, and they wanted to go back to what was comfortable. God called them to be his special people, to be a light to the nation. But all they wanted was just to fit in, to be like everyone else. They didn't realize that every compromise is an announcement to the world that God is not enough, that God cannot actually meet our needs. Every compromise we make is saying to the world, I also need the things of this world to have joy and happiness. God is not enough. Worm tongue is in our ear, telling us constantly, you need this, you need that, this will make you happy. Even well-intentioned friends can place obstacles before us, just as the Apostle Peter did when he rebuked Jesus, saying to him, you must not go to the cross. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We can't stop the world inviting us to conform to its standards and values. We can't stop Satan from offering us alternatives during our struggles. We can't stop our friends from giving us well-meaning but unbiblical advice. But we can be single-minded in our commitment to God. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation." Just before Moses died, he read out God's word to the people. And he says this in Deuteronomy 32. Having read the word of God out, he says, "These are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you'll be blessed." The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 5. "Do you want to know how to love God?" John says, "This is love for God, to obey his word, and his word is not burdensome." I pray that the Lord may help us not to put obstacles before others by our words, by our actions, or by our attitude, so that our lives may be a positive guide to Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. By our changed lives, says Paul in Titus 2, we make the teaching of God attractive. God has opened our eyes to see reality. He's opened our ears to hear his voice. God has given you his Holy Spirit to renew us daily. Shall we, like the Israelites, turn back to the things of this world? Should we give up the race because of our struggles and difficulties? "Consider Jesus," says the writer of Hebrews, "who endured the cross, even with its shame. He endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." May the Lord give you his strength and grace as we together endure the trials of life and journey towards the promised land. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that that Paul's a realist. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth. There is difficulties. There are hardships. There are trials. And yet, Father, we know that amidst all those trials and difficulties, that you call us to be faithful. You call us to be people of your word. And we pray that you will help us to do that. May we not be an obstacle before anyone else. Father, instead, help us to make the teaching of our God attractive, that you might draw people, that we may indeed be a light and salt in our community. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll have to unmute yourself, and then I'm about to send the questions to all of you. Okay, so why is hypocrisy such a stumbling block to others? And how can we avoid putting stumbling blocks, obstacles before others? The Apostle Paul takes seriously the issue of being yoked together, unequally yoked together. I better put unequally yoked together there. Why is that? So there are two questions just to think about as you reflect on this passage from God's word. So let me do that now.